if you're interested in that.
Brian, what's your time frame? If you record today, how long does it take?
So the question is, how long does it take to post these things? And the short answer is, it depends. This one being the last class, I'll try to get everything wrapped up in the next couple of days and get all up there. What else? Summer plans. Let's talk about classes for this summer. So, as I said, this will be the last class for Ecclesiastes. The next Sunday, there will be no class because it's Memorial Day weekend, and the custom at the church is that there is no class on holiday weekends like that. The following Sunday, we'll start a 7-week class on missions, the biblical basis for missions, God's heart for missions, and global missions specifically. And that class will be conducted by a team from our missions committee, our missions team. So I'll be taking a break for this summer, and I'll start back first Sunday in August, and that's our summer plan. Let's talk about, real briefly before we get into the actual text for today, I had to do double podiums because there's a lot of like initial stuff to talk about. I felt burdened to do Ecclesiastes for a couple reasons. The first is, and I mentioned these in the very first class, and I want to circle back to it. And by the way, this is not filler, okay? I'm not waiting for everyone else to show up. This is like, I printed this off, we were going to talk about it. Like, they just are not going to hear this part, okay? For one thing, I said I wanted to teach on Ecclesiastes for a few reasons. Number one, because it's difficult for me. And I wanted to grow in my ability to teach this type of book in the Bible. The easiest books for me are things like Ephesians and Romans, where there is a clear logical arc that starts from the beginning and goes to the end, and phrases and sentences and clauses are connected by causal conjunctions. And I take the becauses and the therefores and the accordinglies and all that, and I see it. And it's just really, I think that way, so it's easy for me. So I enjoy that. But at the same time, I wanted to grow in my ability to read and understand and teach the other parts of the scripture. And I hope that you all want that for yourself as well. And so that goes to an additional reason why I thought it was worthwhile to teach on the Song of Solomon. There's a man named David Martin Lloyd-Jones, who most people consider to be the greatest preacher in the 20th century. He was Welsh, and he lived in London for decades, and he was a preacher at Westminster Chapel. Most of his sermons are available online. Few of you would enjoy those. It was a different time. But his sermons are very good and very helpful. He had like an 8-year, maybe more than 8-year teaching series on Romans, like 375 sermons on Romans, 278 sermons on Ephesians, 300 sermons on the Gospel according to John, and almost no sermons on any book in the Old Testament. And when I listen to a lot of Lloyd-Jones' sermons and read a lot of Lloyd-Jones' books, and I'm very helped by it personally. But it's a huge gap, and there's a problem there. There's a problem, and we need to be whole Bible people. One of the reasons why it's difficult for us to be whole Bible people is because there are books like Ecclesiastes that just stultify us. We get into them, and we hit a like a brick wall. We don't know how to move through the brick. This is just weird. It's weird to us, and so we just don't go to the Old Testament because Jesus is more clearly proclaimed. You hear people like me say, the whole Bible is about Jesus. And you're like, right, that's why I like to be in the New Testament. Because it's more clear there, right? And I don't have to do as much connections like to put it together. And Augustine, the great 4th century North African bishop and theologian, said that the Old Testament is the New Testament in seed. And the New Testament is the Old Testament in blossom. And to get a full picture on Jesus and who he is and what his work was, we have to put the whole thing together. And so this morning, as I was preparing, I came across this great little article that expounds on something John Newton had to say about what I just said, being whole Bible people. Now, John Newton was an Anglican priest, lived in the mid and late 1700s, kind of mentored some of the people who were God used to ignite the First Great Awakening. Newton's the author of Amazing Grace. You know that song? Yeah. Newton was a converted slave trader. It's an amazing story. He was actually a slave himself at one time. And he was instrumental in abolishing the slave trade. Here's what John Newton has to say about finding Christ in the Old Testament. He gives these kind of bullets. This is the kind of a narrative style. After Adam's fall, both he and his posterity were corrupted, depraved, and sent into a perpetual state of misery. God immediately after Adam's fall revealed the remedy to this desperate situation. That's in Genesis 3:15. The Lord Jesus was promised as the seed of the woman. Singular. In the text there, it's the singular word, seed. He would come as the great deliverer who would repair the breach made by sin and rescue God's children from their ruin. In the Old Testament, this revelation of the Savior was veiled under what's called types and shadows. That's kind of weird language. Maybe some of you have been familiar with that. It's kind of these broad sort of sketches about how Jesus appears in the Old Testament. This revelation was like the coming dawn. It became brighter and brighter as the time of Christ's manifestation drew near. Though this revelation was veiled in these types and shadows, it was always sufficient to sustain the hopes and purify the hearts of all true worshipers of God in the Old Testament. There has never been two styles, two ways that a person is saved. Some people think that Old Testament, if you wanted to be saved, you had to work very, very hard. And you had to keep as much of the laws as you could, and to the extent you didn't, you had to go to the temple and get these things. The term is expiated, get these sins taken away from you. But in the New Testament, we're past all that now. And now we have this God of grace. That has not been the view of the church about the relationship between the two testaments. And you see John Newton here talking about that. In this sense, he says, all the patriarchs and prophets from the Old Testament were Christians in this and that sense. Their joy and trust centered in the long-promised and long-awaited Messiah. Thus, their faith was the same as our faith, their Lord the same as ours, as demonstrated in New Testament passages such as Romans chapter 6, Galatians 3, Hebrews 11. Throughout the Old Testament, God's grace always preserved a spiritual people whose faith in the Messiah to come taught them the true meaning of the law and of all the other shadows and types. The future coming of the Messiah had been revealed from the beginning, and a remnant in every generation had faith in that revelation. The Old Testament saints beheld Christ's day from afar and rejoiced in his name, citing John, 1 Peter, and Hebrews. Then the author of this blog post, who wrote a book I recommend at the very beginning, our very first session, David Murray, he summarizes this stuff and asks this question. So why, if we want to be like Newton, which we should, why should we be committed to seeking Christ in the Old Testament when he is so much more accessible in the New? David Murray says, let me give you a few reasons to encourage you in this direction, and I commend these to you as well. First, it strengthens our apologetics. Christ and his apostles repeatedly used the revelation of Jesus Christ in the Old Testament to prove who Jesus was and why he came to this earth. They used the powerful arguments that this Messiah was predicted with great frequency and amazing precision long before his birth in Jerusalem. Number two, it encourages Christian devotion. When Christ showed himself and all the scriptures to his disciples on the road to Emmaus, their effect, he says, was spiritual heartburn. Did not our hearts burn within us, says the text. When Jesus opened to us all the law and the prophets, which is shorthand for the Old Testament, do your hearts burn within you from your Bible study? Particularly your Old Testament Bible study. Number three, it honors the whole Bible. He says, if we neglect the Old Testament or fail to preach or teach Christ from the Old Testament, we are unwittingly undermining the Bible. It looks as if the New Testament is inspired by God and useful, but the Old Testament is really quite irrelevant, and in fact, in some places, mistaken. Number four, it exalts the sovereign wisdom of God. The most common response I've had when preaching Christ from the Old Testament is that it moves people to be in awe of God's amazing wisdom and power, and having the same plan from the Old Testament in the New Testament. There is no plan B. There has never been a plan B. Number five, it unites us with Old Testament believers. If the Old Testament believers were just bare theists, that is to say, they just believed in some kind of God, not a God who would send a Messiah who would save his people from their sins. If they were just bare theists who mixed up some faith with some sacrifices while doing their best, then we can have no fellowship with them. They are just a bunch of superstitious, legalists, moralists. But if we understand that they were saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, then we are going to be comfortable sitting down that day, long day from now, sitting down with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven and talking about our journeys. Number six, it gives us an extra teaching tool. He gives several more. I'll stop with this one. Many pastors and teachers are drawn to doctrine that is presented in logical, systematic, dogmatic form. Although the Old Testament teaches the same doctrines of grace as the New Testament, it does so in a different manner. It does so with pictures, with poems, with songs, narratives, proverbs, ceremonies. These often reach and connect with many people who are left cold and untouched by all our structured arguments. What a mercy that God gives us. For those who, like me, are inclined to the logical, the rigor, the big systematic, the thesis, and the various statements that support it, many of you, I know, are not wired to think in that way. But God gives us not just those things, which are important, but he also gives us these other pictures and ceremonies and parables and stories which expound and illustrate those doctrines. And if we fail to adhere to the whole Bible, and we fail to see how the doctrines get illustrated in people's lives, we fail to get better insights into those doctrines through the stories and proverbs and narratives and the like. All right, so that's it for... I wanted to reiterate why it is that we talked about so long for Ecclesiastes. Okay? One other bit of housekeeping stuff, and then we will get right to the material for today. There have been... Several of you have expressed a desire to have some kind of get-together outside of class. So what we're going to do is just kind of a little experimental thing. This is the last class, so I'm not really going to know who you are who signed up for this, okay? But this is the last class, so what we're going to do, I'm going to send around this little roster. If you're interested in getting together for some kind of like dessert get-together with maybe a couple of other folks at people's houses, and you can, and we're not sure about the logistics about this yet, but probably I'll submit the, like, some kind of discussion questions. I won't be there to monitor the discussion, okay? So it's about you all getting together with other people and processing some of the material that we've had here, and also just making new friends and making old friends deeper. If you're interested in doing that and those kind of dinner type settings, then put your name on here and Kathy or someone will be in contact with you. And if you're interested in hosting one of those things, put a little asterisk by your name. All right, let's jump right into our text for today. Let me make sure I got all of our, yeah. All right, two books to give away. We just had Pentecost, we're in the season there. Who is the Holy Spirit? Notice it does not say what is the Holy Spirit. And the children's catechism, if you ask my daughter, and she wasn't painfully shy in front of you, is there more than one true God? No, there is only one true God. And how many persons does this one God exist? Three, name those persons, Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. That matters, by the way, that the Spirit is personal. It's not an it. And then the next one, does God control everything? Does God control everything? So same thing, I commend these to you. They're yours for the taking and use. All right. The last bit for today, Ecclesiastes 12, 9 to 14. Hear the word of the Lord. Besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge, weighing and studying and arranging many proverbs with great care. The preacher sought to find words of delight and uprightly wrote words of truth. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. They are given by one shepherd. My son, beware of anything beyond these. Of making many books there is no end, and much study is a weariness to the flesh. The end of the matter has all been heard. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his word. Let's pray for God's guidance. Lord, as we come now to the end of our Ecclesiastes class, we're so thankful for your word. We're so thankful for your Holy Spirit. We're so thankful for our community here at St. Andrews. We pray, especially now as we wrap up, that you would make not just this material fresh to us, but also help us to see all the previous material in light of this important conclusion. Amen. What we're going to do is we'll break up this last part into three sections. The conclusion of Ecclesiastes. And we're going to look right at that little bit there, the conclusion. And then we're going to talk, I'm going to play on words a little bit. This is always dangerous because I prefer clarity over cleverness. But, you know, the word, we talk about ends and means, right? You with me? Ends and means. So we're going to talk about the end of Ecclesiastes, not the end of the book, the objective, the purpose, the end, the idea, the big picture idea, okay? And then the ultimate end. What is the ultimate objective with Ecclesiastes? The conclusion, the end or the purpose of Ecclesiastes, and then the ultimate end or ultimate purpose of Ecclesiastes. First, this conclusion, which is a little weird because I probably have started half of our classes that way. This is a little weird. It's just occurred to me. It's weird in this for this reason. It seems like someone new has arrived. It seems like there's a new person here all of a sudden. Whereas before we've had the first person narrative, right? I have seen this under the sun, and this is a weariness, right? And I have seen this, and all is vanity. It's all this first person conversation. And now all of a sudden we get this third person. Verse 9, besides being wise, the preacher also taught the people knowledge. In verse 10, the preacher sought to find words of delight. Who is this person who is now speaking? Well, we don't want to make too big of a deal out of this because ultimately the content of what's being said here is not really affected by this. But my view on it is it's probably still Solomon. And there's two, it's not necessarily somebody new who's coming in, and here's the reason why you can think this. People do this today in their books. They introduce a character to speak for the narrator. You guys seen that? And that happens, right? People do that. Also, what could happen here is he could be doing the same thing that Jesus does later, where, and probably you've talked, maybe you're one of these people who talk about yourself in the third person. Right? Jesus does this later in Matthew chapter 20 when he says, see, we are going up to Jerusalem and the Son of Man will be handed over. Who is the Son of Man? It's him! Right? It's him. Now, there are like rhetorical reasons why. Typically, whenever you shift from speaking first person to speaking about yourself in the third person, you've got some rhetorical reason why you're doing it. And so perhaps that's what's going on here. But we don't want to make too big of a deal out of that. But I want to highlight that for you because we want to be observing what's happening in the text. And so as we're moving along, that's something that you want to see. If you're doing your own Bible reading, your own Bible study, you want to see. All of a sudden we've shifted now, and now we're speaking about, in the third person, what's happening here. Ask the text questions. What is happening here? Why is it? Why has this been done? One more kind of preliminary point on the conclusion here in Ecclesiastes. We need to be very careful. There are many, you need to be careful about the kinds of books that you pick up on Ecclesiastes. Um, some books will tell you that this is an add-on that came centuries later. It was not written by the person who wrote the earlier stuff. And in fact, what it is, it's a kind of a, in the way like an Aesop's fable. Like there'll be a long story, and you'll see a bunch of people doing crazy stuff. And at the end, the narrator will tell you how you should view that whole story. And so some people, some scholars will say, what we have here is like a warning. We have kind of here a disconnected add-on to everything that came before. And here we have kind of the orthodox teaching, fear God and obey his commandments. Whereas in the other parts of the book, we have this stuff about like, well, enjoying the life and doing this, and I've had this many concubines and this many houses and this much money, right? All this stuff, which seems very, well, that's a little weird. And so here we conclude, we wrap up with somebody coming along later who's sort of cleaning up these loose ends. That's just false. There's no good reason to think that. And in fact, what we have is a significant unity between the last part here and everything that came before. These main themes of valuing or revering God. This is something that came several times before. Fear God. We've talked about that a bunch in here. That's one of the comments here. Fear God. I've got a bunch of verse references here. I'm not going to hit you with all these. The other theme we have here is the need to obey God all through previous parts of Ecclesiastes, and also the certainty of divine judgment all through Ecclesiastes. It's not a disconnected add-on. Okay? So, with those kind of preliminaries out of the way, who's speaking here, and what is it that's happening in this conclusion in relationship to the whole rest of the book? Okay, with those kind of preliminaries out of the way, let's look at what is actually said here. And in fact, this is why I find it so ironic, and this is why I highlight this stuff. Normally you don't hear me highlight stuff from critical scholars about what happens in the scriptures. You hear me say things like, look, I'm aware that people say such and such about this part of the text. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it. If it jams you up, come talk to me about it, and we can work through it. But we're not going to spend a lot of time on it. Why did I reference that here? And here's why. It's not just that this is not a disconnected add-on. In fact, what we find here in the very end of Ecclesiastes is like the rudder for the ship. The themes that we find here in Ecclesiastes have been steering the whole of Ecclesiastes this entire time. When a great teacher comes to the end of his talk and he says, in conclusion, I have 3 points, or whatever it is. You ought to be able, because the person is a great teacher, to look back up in what was said before and find those 3 points. Right? Otherwise, it's very disconnected. It's not clear. There's not an overarching structure. And we find that exactly here in Ecclesiastes. This same theme all the way through. And here is the theme. It is getting at, before I get into what he talks about, I want to set it up a little more. It's getting at something that you and I deal with weekly, daily, moment by moment, which is this. If I want to be a real follower of Jesus, if I want to be a real Christian, if I want to be a sold out disciple, I need to do these things. And in doing those things, if you're honest, you often think that in doing those things, you will sacrifice a little bit of happiness. And see, if I'm going to tell the truth here, what's going to happen is I'm going to damage this relationship. Now, of course, you can tell the truth in a way that is itself damaging, right? Being overbearing and all that. Put that aside. Just the principle of telling the truth. I'm going to get in trouble, or somebody else is going to get in trouble. Bad things are going to happen. I'm going to be unhappy. And then many people will say, oh, I don't want to be unhappy, and God's forgiven my sins anyway, so. But there are some who will say, well, I'll sacrifice a little bit of the happiness here and tell the truth, because after all, that's what I'm supposed to do. That dichotomy, that way of thinking where we separate happiness from holiness is fundamentally unbiblical. And that is part of what the whole of Ecclesiastes has been trying to drive away from our thinking. In fact, what Ecclesiastes has been trying to do, we can put it this way, is trying to drive you to despair so that you will be driven to dependence on the Lord. All this stuff under the sun, I have seen this. Remember what? Without considering God, without bringing God into the picture, this is what it's really like. Forget about all the glitter. Forget about all the flashy lights. Forget about how good you feel about yourself when you get all the accolades. Forget about all that. If you really drive down and you really drill down, this is what it's like. And that's one reason why people don't like to read Ecclesiastes, because it makes you groan. Ugh. It's awful. That's the point. It's supposed to drive you to that. Where else in our culture do you see these great objects of our pursuit in our lives, money, success, whatever it is, laid bare for what they really are? Where else? Have it your way, says, right? I mean, all the commercials, all the slogans. Coca-Cola's old slogan was, open happiness. Wow. Their new slogan is, taste feeling. I'm glad you laughed. I was like, what does that taste like? I better get a Coca-Cola, right? Here is the end of Ecclesiastes. Its main purpose, and then we'll talk about its ultimate purpose. Its main purpose, I'm going to give you three. To sting, to stabilize, and to sorrow. To sting, to stabilize, and to sorrow. The stinging part, the hurt part, is there in chapter 12, verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads. What is a goad? G-O-A-D. The words of the wise are like goads. A goad is a long stick or staff that a shepherd uses, and the end of it has a nail in it. And when the sheep doesn't want to do what the shepherd wants it to do and is continuing to try and get off the path and go do what the sheep wants to do because the sheep doesn't know what's good for it, the shepherd will pop the sheep with the goad. And that hurts. And before you get like, oh, that's so terrible. Like, many of you probably have like the pinch collars for your dog if you've got a big, that's the modern goad, right? Where like if the dog is crazy, like we had a German shepherd who would just yank your arm out. Like Kristen couldn't, that's probably my shoulder. That's probably what it is, actually. Now that I think about it. Man, I just had a light bulb. Okay. So we had to get one of those little, not choke collars, a pinch collar, you know? So like the more she pulled into it, oh gosh, I don't like that. That's the goad. And what the text says there in verse 11, the words of the wise are like goads. The words of the wise, which is what we have here, sting. They hurt. Why? How? Because if you have a tender conscience, if your conscience has not been seared through repeated sin, if it is open to correction, and someone who is wise speaks into your life, it hurts. I've experienced it personally. And by God's grace, I hope to experience it more. Because I'll never get there. And I want to have wise people around me who will hit me with that goad when I need it. And it stings. It hurts. And so much of Ecclesiastes, its main purpose, its main end, is to sting. It's to hurt. That's what to go down deep, to drill down deep into the things that maybe you are setting yourself to over against God. I know in my own life, I have these little markers where like I want to be a hard charger in all the stuff that I'm doing. Whatever it is I'm doing, I want to do it hard. And I want to work, and I want to schedule my time well, and I want to love people, and I want to go after it. But what I found is sometimes I can find myself in the middle of all that, feeling a sense of despondency and despair, and that is almost always an indicator that I am trying to get life from my efforts. And so the medicine is the goad, is Ecclesiastes, to drill down and say, under the sun, this is what it's like. All the stuff that you're pursuing, apart from God, as if it all depends on you, this is what it's really like. It hurts. The second purpose of Ecclesiastes is to stabilize. That's in the second part of, that's in verse 12. Or sorry, in the second part of verse 11. The words of the wise are like goads, and like nails firmly fixed are the collected sayings. And think of a board. You take the board, you know, like I've got a board on my fence that just does not want to come out. I mean, does not want to stay in. It keeps popping out. And so I went in there, and I, we started with like one or two nails, and then a couple weeks later, popped back out. I was like, that's it. You know, so I went back in, and I just laid that thing up. The words of the wise are like that. They stabilize you. A double-minded man, says James, is unstable in all his ways, tossed by every wind of doctrine. Do you find yourself to be like that? Unfortunately, many of those who are tossed by every wind of doctrine don't realize it. And so, change an additional metaphor here, is you're like a tent, right, with no shape. And these the wise sayings are like what gives you the shape. They're the tent pegs that stake you into the ground. So that whatever the weather comes along, you will remain. That's what it's like. So the first purpose there in Ecclesiastes is to sting. It's to hurt. It's supposed to do that. If you go to a church, if you go to a teacher, and you never, ever, ever have your conscience pricked, something is wrong. Mm-hmm. To sting, to stabilize, and finally, to sorrow. The stinging part, it leads to this sorrow part, which I talked about a second ago. It's supposed to take you down deep, or sometimes I use a different metaphor, to take you to kind of the edge, right? It leads you to the edge, like where you think the road, this is a great road for me. I love pursuing this. This is great. I get a lot of accolades for this. This is great. I'm really good at it, you know, whatever. And that's great. It's good to be good at something, of course. But then you're pursuing that in a way that's under the sun. Remember, apart from God. Very often Solomon will take us right up to the cliff and show us where that leads. There's a sense of sorrow about that. When you set yourself to something and it leads to an abyss, it should grieve you. And so you're supposed to feel that. You're supposed to feel that from Ecclesiastes. And this, so those are these kind of these penultimate ends, these kind of immediate ends, these immediate objectives or purposes, to sting, to stabilize, and to sorrow. But those three things are themselves ordered to something else, ordered to an ultimate end. And that's this stuff here about fearing God, obeying Him, and judgment. The end of the matter has all been heard. Verse 13, fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. In our culture today, what we value most is independence and freedom. I remember visiting a close family member in jail. And he had been in and out of jail. And I said, is this going to be the last time? Are you going to get out and stay out? And he said, well, I hate it here. And I said, well, there's a good remedy. Stay away from doing stuff that draws the attention of cops. And I said that because he wanted freedom, but he didn't know what it was. He thought freedom was the absence of external constraint. He thought freedom meant that there's nobody who's going to tell me when I have to turn my light off in my cell. There's nobody who's going to be able to tell me when I have to go eat and what it is that I have to eat. And what I was trying to get across to him by those questions was that that's not really what freedom is. Freedom is being able to do what is good for you. And so in our culture, what we want is the absence of external constraint. And that's why when the text says here, fear God and obey his commandments, we see that as inconsistent with freedom. Because obeying requires an external constraint, and that hems us in, and it does hem us in. There's no question about it. It puts constraints on us. Jesus says this, right? You'll hear this very often. Wide is the gate that leads to destruction, the Sermon on the Mount, Matthew chapter 7. But narrow, constraining is the gate that leads to what? Life. Wide is the way, the path that leads to destruction, but straight, and it doesn't mean not crooked. It's straight. Like the Strait of Gibraltar. Narrow, confining, restricting is the way that leads to life. And this is why I titled the class, The Gospel According to Ecclesiastes. The ultimate message here is that the way to happiness, that happiness is not divorced from holiness. And in fact, that happiness, and by that I don't mean just like pleasurable satisfaction in life. I mean a deep-seated sense of joy and meaningfulness and significance in life, whatever the external circumstances are, that cannot be accomplished apart from God. So the only way, the secret is the gospel, which is contained here in seed and manifested in bud later when Jesus says, later, take up your cross and follow me. Die to yourself. What? And for years I heard people say that. What does that even mean? Die to myself. That doesn't even make sense. And the essence of it is a kind of self-denial. And this is the mystery. This is part of the mystery of the gospel. That by denying yourself, the things that the scripture says you should deny yourself, it feels like death. And it's a kind of death. That's why Jesus says, take up your cross. But the mystery is, and the beauty part is, it leads to life. And not just eternal life, but also life now. Think of the most besetting sin in your life today. Wouldn't it be great to be free of that? What would it be like if you could be free? If you could be free from that, the way to freedom, the way to the kind of happiness that all these other pursuits that Solomon has showed us will not lead us to, the way to that genuine type is through reverence and awe before the Lord, that's fear in God, and doing what he says, not so that he'll love us. And that's the final thing, and I'll wrap up with this. There's always been one way. That's always been the secret, what I just said. It's become more and more clear, as John Newton said earlier on. It's like the dawn. It leads more and more to light, and things get more and more clear as Revelation progresses in the Scriptures. But we find it here in seed. That the way to what it is that we want a sense of significance. We want to feel like, well, that's why people deface beautiful things to say, Ryan was here. Like, they want to know that when they're gone from that place, and when they're gone from this whole place, that there was something that made a difference about their life. And the writer in Ecclesiastes is saying, if you are not in Christ, there is nothing about your life that makes a difference. It is meaningful. Feel the weight of that. But the reality is that while you have nothing to give, you have no meaning to impart, you have no significance apart from under the sun, you have none. It is because God loved us first. It is His love for us that made us valuable. And so when that gets into us, then all of a sudden these things that we've been pursuing to get value and to get love and to get significance, they become drained of their power. They become drained of their sweetness. And that is the secret. It is not just bearing down and trying very, very hard to fear God and obey His commandments. I've tried that. You may have tried that. It doesn't work for very long. Because you have to get a greater affection. You have to get a greater love. You must love the Lord Jesus more than you love your sin. That's the message of Ecclesiastes. That's the gospel according to Ecclesiastes. Fear God, reverence and awe, and keep His commandments. And the way that you do those things is by seeing how Jesus Himself feared God and kept His commandments for you and for me, because we fail. And it's that love that then propels us to enable us to fear Him and keep His commandments. The gospel according to Ecclesiastes. Almighty God, You are a great, powerful, awesome, loving Father. Take all of our sins, Lord, the things that are besetting sins, the things we can't seem to get away from, the things that sap us of our life and our energy and make them seem ugly to us in comparison to You, so that we are repulsed from them and drawn to You. Amen.